Insomnia of 6. Mark chapter 5. Starting in verse 1 in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Now, when a writer does something like this in a narrative, it embellishes something. It's for a reason. Okay? You've got to follow why he's saying what he says. And he says in verse 3, and they placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And from this event, David writes Psalm 15, which he asks the question, who is able to abide in the tent of the Lord and on his holy hill? And he gets it from here. Now, in Mark's account, chapter 5, Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house, according to Luke 8, to heal his daughter who is sick. And what we find in verse 24 of Mark 5, it says, and he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. And then we have this little parenthetical thing that happens, and it's in all three Gospels. And he says, verse 25, and a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. And hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched the ark. Oh, it's close. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. And the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. And then we see in the next chapter, in Mark 6, in the very last verse, it seems like her actions kind of carried on. And it says, and whenever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and entreating him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. 40 years ago, there was a movie called The Raiders of the Lost Ark, featuring Harrison Ford. I want to speak to you on the topic of the reachers of the living ark. And it's not 40 years old. It is today. And we see an example of two different reachers of God's ark. A reacher underneath the old covenant, where the old covenant says, stay away from me, I'm holy. And a reacher under the new covenant that says, get closer, I'm gracious. And the point of the message this morning is to motivate you, to encourage you, out and do something Uzzah learned a painful lesson that he could not do. There's a new covenant in place. There were many people pressing in on Jesus, touching Jesus, but not this one. She touched the ark. And there's a difference. And if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, you read that text. It says in verse 8, and David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. You know, men will bring a problem. Can any of the kids tell me what this is? What's that?
Up here, and it's got a number here. Anybody know what this means? Any of the kids know? On your way home, you'll see them along the highway. If you go down Interstate 49, I think you're at mile marker 70, which means 70 miles south, that interstate called Interstate 49 started. Every single one of you own a mile marker. What's on your mile marker today? Let me tell you what was on Uzzah's, Perez Uzzah. His ended on the way to the city of David. And you'll see these little things on the side of the road, and you also see sometimes next to them, you'll see these little white crosses. What are those? Someone trying to be religious? No, usually what that means is someone died at that spot. Kind of like Uzzah. You go down the road, sometimes you might see two or three of them at one spot. You think, wow, that was a pretty bad accident. Somebody lost their life, and a few other people lost their lives as well. But we all have one. And the intersection of your life with God's can be one of death, it can be one of life. Today's a day for you to reach. Yes. To come and touch the ark. It's a mile marker for you. Instead of a Perez Uzzah, an outbreak against Uzzah, and you have a white cross there on the side of the road, maybe there's going to be a white cross there saying, this is where my life changed. I'm no longer going to be called Jacob. I'm going to be called Israel. No longer will you be called Cephas. You'll be called Peter. No longer will you be this, but you will be that. Something different altogether. Now, we do understand in 2 Samuel, kind of give you a little background here, because I want to contrast, basically, in my message, this woman and this man. The original, I don't know if you're familiar, I know down in Baton Rouge, there's a company called Two Men in a Truck. This is where it originated. Two Men in a Cart. It's Uzzah and Ahio. And there's this cart. And it's hauling the Ark of God. Now, you think about this for a second. Uzzah loses his life here. And he doesn't, he's not trying to attack the Ark. Or he's not, you know, trying to do something nefarious. He's just trying to help God out. And that's a dangerous spot to be in. The difference between Uzzah and this woman who doesn't have a name is that Uzzah says, I'm needed, N-E-D-D-E-D. The woman says, I'm needy, N-E-D-D-Y. God can't help people like Uzzah. The only people he helps are those street sweepers that we heard the other night who are needy. Give you a little background here with this whole idea with Uzzah. He has a name. You know where he's from. He's from the house of Abinadab. And if you go back, and I'll just kind of give you the high points. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites were constantly getting kicked around by the Philistines. So they said, this time we're going to win this battle. We're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant out to the battlefield, and we're going to take them. So they bring the ark out there, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they go out there with the ark, and make a long story short, the Philistines win the battle. And they capture the ark. And they bring it back to their Philistine cities, Ashdod and all these other ones, Gath. And as you follow the narrative in 1 Samuel 5, they don't like that ark. I mean, it doesn't get along with the other gods they have in their little pantheon. It's always toppling over Dagon and things of this sort. Every time the thing comes into their city, people break out in all kinds of problems with tumors and stuff of this sort. They say, "Man, look, we don't want that thing. That thing doesn't belong in here. Send that thing back over to Israel where it belongs." And so in 1 Samuel 6, verse 7, it says, "Now therefore take and prepare a new cart and two milch cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them." So this cart idea and getting pulled by cows is a Philistine idea. And so sure enough, they take that thing and they send it up. And sure enough, boy, it heads out toward Beth-Shemesh. Gets to Beth-Shemesh and the Levites take it, because Beth-Shemesh is a Levitical city, which means Levites have these different cities all throughout Israel. And this was a Levitical city. So the Levites came and they took the ark. Well, in their curiosity, they started trying to look inside the ark and everything, and you had all kinds of people die as a result in verse 19. And so the people of Beth-Shemesh didn't want it. They said, "Look, we want to send this thing back, not to the Philistines, but we need to send it further in." And so they sent it to Kiriath-Jearim, and it says in chapter 7 that they brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eliezer, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So they commissioned this guy to keep the ark of the Lord. And it says in verse 2 of chapter 7, "And it came about from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. 20 years this ark stayed at this guy's place. That means Uzzah and Ahio grew up with the ark in their backyard. They were familiar with the ark. Maybe too familiar with the ark. Kind of like when many times you come to church and you get familiar with everything. Get familiar with the preaching. You know, you hear Jeff in one day, constantly, same thing. And it's like you get familiar with it. Didn't it strike you a little weird that all these Philistines were handling the ark and none of them died? Why didn't those guys die? I mean, they put it on the cart, right? Anybody die with that? Didn't hear about anything dying. They send it back over there. The Levites take it off the cart. Don't sound like anybody's dying with that. Bring it to the house of Abinadab. It's just there for 20 years. And then even when we get to 2 Samuel, because it never moved during the reign of Saul, it stayed right here. David makes that same statement in 1 Chronicles 13 when you read the same account from more the priestly perspective of what's taking place here. And it says, you know, Saul never did anything with the ark, but I want to build a house for God and I want to bring up the ark. And so they knew where it was, and it's been staying there all this time. And here are these people here, Uzzah and Ahio, growing up with the ark. And when you read this in 2 Samuel 6, some of the contrast with this woman who has no name. Her plight is she's desperate. For these guys, this duty as usual. They're not desperate. It's no desperation. This church, like it always is on a Sunday morning. He also has an audience, according to verse 5 in 2 Samuel 6. David and all the house of Israel, 30,000 celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments. Looking good. Local boy doing good. Leading the cart. I don't think it's any coincidence that David, we read it in the Chronicle episode, as a result of this, begins to always inquire of the Lord when he goes out against the Philistines. And even makes the statement in 1 Chronicles 13. He says, "It's because we didn't inquire of the Lord," in chapter 15, "that the outburst had took place." And what happens when Uzzah dies? In 2 Samuel 6, they turn the ark in to who? Obed-Edom for 3 months, and the Lord blesses him. It doesn't say anything about blessing the house of Abinadab for 20 years, but it talks about for 3 months blessing this guy's house. If you read the rest of the chapter in 2 Samuel 6, I don't think it's any coincidence that you see the second movement to take the ark and now move it to Jerusalem. And what happens here. They go six steps and they offer a sacrifice. They bring in the right teamsters to move the ark. They don't bring two men in a truck. They bring the Kohathites, who are supposed to move the ark according to Numbers chapter 4 with poles. That's how you transport the ark. And so here they go, time to transport. Put yourself in their shoes. You're going to pick up the ark and it's like, this could be another outbreak. We already lost one man for doing something wrong. I think we're dealing with a holy, holy God. He died because of his irreverence. Maybe we're being irreverent as well. Tell you what we're going to do, guys. We're going to go six steps, and that seventh step, which is the number of God, seven, we're going to stop, pause, give thanks, kind of take a break and say, look, you know, as we sang, Come Thou Fount, one of the stanzas is, Hither by thy help I come. Here I raise my what? Ebenezer, which is found in 1 Samuel 7. Hither by thy help I'm come. Here I raise my mile marker. We made it to 420. We need to offer a sacrifice. God's brought us this far. In fact, when you read the First Chronicle account, it even says God helps them. It says in verse 26, And it came about because God was helping the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord that they sacrificed seven bulls and seven rams. But notice the carefulness that God tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Be careful how you walk. See, carefulness. They take six steps, not assuming they can take another one. And when they get to the seventh one, wow, hither by thy help I've come. Let's sacrifice. Let's remember the Lord. Let's say thank you that we've come this far. A little different than pimping my ride and let's roll with the cart with the ark on the back. You know, we're not going to have that attitude. We're serving a holy God. The lesson Uzzah learned the hard way. He had an audience. Everybody knew he was leading the ark. There he is out in front. And who appointed him? Nobody. Out there going on his own. He had a familiarity with the ark. We saw that. He had a self-made ministry. I mean, this isn't, once again, this isn't found in the book of Numbers. This is what this guy is supposed to be doing. No legitimacy. Saw it as a duty. Trying to help out. Kind of like those people in Matthew chapter 7 when they find themselves on Judgment Day. And Jesus says, I never knew you. And then they start talking about their cart ministry. Yeah, but wait a minute. We prophesied in your name. But wait, we knew you. Remember we cast out demons. And we did all kind of miracles. And they talk about their ministry. They talk about their cart. They talk about, hey, we helped out. We were necessary. We were needed. How are you going to run this church without a preacher or a pastor or elders? You need us. And that's what they say on Judgment Day. He had a good intention. I mean, wasn't doing something. I mean, ark is about to fall off the cart. What would you do? It's almost a reflex. Well, you've got to catch the thing. Oh, gosh, don't let it hit the ground. Heaven forbid it would hit the ground and get dirty. Better to touch my hands and save God the embarrassment. Let's keep it on the ark. Like as R.C. Sproul said. And Uzzah thought his hands were cleaner than the ground. That's his problem. Done better for the ground to absorb the ark than for his hands to try to help God out. I don't think it's any coincidence that, you know, the passage, was it in Acts chapter 17, where he says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. That was Uzzah's problem. God needs me. God needs me to serve him. See, there's a way to serve God where you think you're needed, and there's a way to serve God like this woman who, Lord, I need you. It's more blessed to give than to receive. God will never be anybody's beneficiary. He's always the benefactor. You put him in a beneficiary position and you're going to give to him, careful. You might get a mile marker with a white cross. That's not how God is to be approached. He's not served by human hands. No, Peter, you can put the sword back in the sheath. I don't need you trying to help me out. I have 12 legions of angels I can call down here. I don't need your sword. But you almost see the natural reflex of wanting to do that, and it costs Uzzah his life. He has these good intentions. But good intentions, as they say in Georgia, doesn't feed the bulldog. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the way, it's the end of death. He had a poor theology. I mean, think about his theology on these things. He learned it from the Philistines. They came over with the ark. I mean, with the cart. Let's put the ark on the cart. He copied their theology. Maybe he assumed that, well, these guys didn't get killed when they picked it up and touched it. Same thing will happen to us. Presumed on yesterday's grace and mercies, that those mercies of yesterday are going to also carry over to today. Well, it didn't even kill me when me and Ahio did a, you know, 1, 2, 3 and put it on the cart ourselves before we started on this thing. So I guess it's okay. Then all of a sudden he loses his life. Simply because God has been given grace after grace after grace doesn't mean on a given time he cuts it off and says, we're going to learn a lesson here. And I'm going to teach the people. And he uses it at Uzzah's expense. All these times I killed you while you've been touching my ark and I didn't. And now this is going to be the mile marker where the white cross is going to go. At this spot. Now, I share these things with you because in contrast to this woman in Mark chapter 5, we see almost the exact opposite. She doesn't have a name. She's not from the house of whatever. There's this woman. There it is. And it's interesting how she reasons to herself. Jesus is on the way to go to Jairus. Think about it. She's got no name. She's got no money. We see that. She spent all of her money trying to get well. 12 years she's had this problem. I mean, she has no society. She can't be around people without causing them to be unclean, which means she cannot go into the temple. She's been outside of church for 12 years. According to Leviticus chapter, is it 15:25 has the law is given about the issues of blood. If a woman has that time of the month, she's unclean. Anything she touches, anything she sits, whatever, it's going to be unclean. If it goes longer than that, then she becomes unclean in a different category. Before, she could just wash and she's just unclean till evening. But now, she has to bring a sacrifice. And all those who touch her, and think about this, all those who touch her are unclean, and you're going to sit there in a crowd of mostly men, and you're going to go out there and you've got a problem. That means everybody who touches you, you definitely don't want it to be telling people you got a hemorrhage problem. I mean, they might turn on you. What are you doing out here causing us all to be unclean? So we kind of understand a little bit of the secrecy of what's going on here. No money, no society, no church. According to this, she's got no time. He's not stopping there and waiting for her to, you know, come and beckon or whatever. Nothing. He's on his way. She's singing the Fanny Crosby song, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior, because he's on his way. He's moving. She's got no time. She has no invitation. Come unto me, all you who hemorrhage. Jesus didn't say that. He's on his way to Jairus' place. In other words, there's the difference between this woman who is needy and Uzzah. He isn't needy. He's needed. And he's got his mile marker with his cross there. She's going to have a different cross at this mile marker for her. She has no promise concerning touching Jesus' cloak. Where's the promise in the Bible that says, hey, touch my cloak and you'll get healed? Jesus never uttered anything like that. The point is, this woman does not have great faith. Not like the centurion who Jesus makes a comment about his faith being great. In fact, this woman's faith is deeply flawed. But it's here for a reason. Pay attention, kids. It's here for you. You need to today reach out and touch the ark. And I'm talking to the kids. Quit thinking about your friends for a second. Quit thinking about the donuts you ate and how you're going to play and fish and all this when you finish. This is a time for you to think about reaching out and touching the ark. Coming to Christ, coming to Jesus, but you can't give an excuse. This lady takes away all the excuses. She's got none of these things. No prompts. She doesn't even have courage. I mean, doesn't faith kind of fight and overcome fear? This woman's fearful. That's why she's doing things in a clandestine kind of way. She doesn't want to be known. She doesn't come like this guy here, Jairus, and comes and says, "Hey, I need you to come to my house. Could you stop?" She doesn't do that. She doesn't stop anything. "Jesus, wait, I need you to stop. I got a hemorrhage problem." She doesn't do that. She doesn't have the courage to do that. She sort of slinks in the back. And she has an issue. 12 years of an issue. And it's given an untold grief, lost all of her society, her money, and all these things here. And you can see her fear. Her faith, not great, based on hearsay. You can see it in verse 27. What does she say? She says, "And hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak." This is from, she hears this. And so what does she do? It's built on reasoning. It's not even built on the Word of God. She doesn't say to herself, let me quote from Deuteronomy here, because I got a Bible promise here I can take to Jesus, and he'll heal me. I got that Isaiah 53 passage about he'll heal our iniquities. She doesn't say that. "For she thought," it says in verse 28, thought. This is some sort of inductive syllogism she's constructing. Well, you know, you can't build faith on that. You got to build faith on the Word of God, and you should. I'm not trying to say you shouldn't. I'm just letting you know, look how weak this mustard seed faith was. And Jesus doesn't turn to her and say, in verse 34, "Daughter, your presumption has made you well." Your superstition about touching cloaks and somehow looking at it like a rabbit's foot has somehow made you well, which it borderlines on superstition. I mean, where did she get the idea that a garment hem could heal? Did she read it in the manual somewhere? Almost sounds like those carts with the two milk cows. But she's thinking, if I just do this, he will do that. Wow. And then you have people that follow in the next chapter that begin to do those things. And Jesus honors it. I mean, why not touch the ground where he just walked and say, "Well, that's where he just walked. If I just touch the ground, I'll get healed." It has just as much merit as just touching her coat, his coat. There's no promise for that. She comes up with the syllogism in her mind. She's controlled by fear, as we said, and she's presumptuous of the outcome. "I will be healed." But Jesus calls what she does faith. And if he calls it faith, where is that faith here through all of this flawedness that she brings to the table? She didn't put her trust in the cloak. She put her trust in the man who was wearing the cloak. That passage in Hebrews 11:6, that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder. Now think about that. He who comes to God, she comes to God. She comes to Christ. She comes to the ark. Hearing about him, she didn't hear about a cloak. There's a difference. Me and my sister inherited a newspaper in New Roads that my mother passed, that fell into our laps. My sister pretty much runs it, but every now and then somebody will buy an ad in that thing, and it's called a novena. If you're a Catholic, you know what a novena is. Well, if you're a good Catholic, you might know what a novena is. It's one of these things where you publish something in the newspaper, and it's just rank superstition. But if you pray to St. Bertha or St. Bubba or something out there, and you pray this 5 times a day for 7 days, whatever you're asking for is going to take place. And they have to publish it in order for it to take place. Now, the remarkable thing about that is that it happens. You go talk to them, that they'll took place. It's just that it's a demon answering their prayer. And once a demon answers their prayer, it hooks them in, and now they're going to be a devotee to St. Bubba for the rest of their lives. And they're given over to that superstition. That's not what this woman's doing here. She's not putting her hope in a cloak. But her reasoning process, while flawed, Christ calls faith. He who comes to God must believe that he is, not the cloak, not it is. And that he is a rewarder, not it is a rewarder. When you start putting your trust in things and four-leaf clovers and amulets and all of that, yeah, that's superstition. Expecting those things to possess powers to give you strength or whatever isn't going to work. And let me tell you, you got a lot of Christians who put some stock in things that are superstitious. Paul nailed the Judaizers who tried to put some sort of stock in circumcision. Now you get circumcised, and I tell you what, now I'm on the inside track. I'm with God. No, that's superstitious now. What was a covenant sign in one covenant now becomes superstitious if you're going to bring that over into the new covenant. Christ and Christ alone is all you need. But in her looking to Christ, if I can just touch this, I'll be healed. And you see how Jesus responds to that. She testifies openly. When he turns around and says, "Who touched me?" She didn't go, "I'm getting out of here. Don't want him to know what's going on here." No, she comes forward. Because just like it says in John 3:21, "But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested," her deeds being true faith, "may be manifested as true," see, "as having been wrought in God." God's going to call you out and display that what took place was really of God. And he'll do that for you. And he'll do that to you. And he'll cause your mouth to open up and give that kind of solid testimony of what he's done. This woman had faith. So the basic question I'll ask where I started from, what's on your mile marker? What's going to be said about you today? Today you have a mile marker. You only have so many grains of sand in your hourglass. And as they roll through, they get converted from common grace to storing up judgment, it says in Romans chapter 2 at the bottom of the glass. And you only have so many. Some of you kids have about the length of an egg timer. I can take you to the cemetery and show you headstones of kids who have died who are 5 years old. I know you keep thinking you're going to live to be 95. Everybody does that. So you just put all this stuff that we're talking about today behind you. Don't do that. Don't think about all these other things out here. Think about right here. God is calling you today to reach out and say, "I want Jesus. I want to touch Jesus." And you know something? That kind of faith there, yeah, you're right. There's a lot of things you don't know, and there's probably got a lot of holes in it, but it's real faith. It's real. And you can touch that ark, and you won't end up like Uzzah. You can touch that ark, and Jesus will say, "I know who touched me. I know your name." And you will open your mouth and you will confess like she did. And he will turn and say, "Go in peace and be healed of the affliction of sin. Your sins have been forgiven." We're not under the old covenant anymore. We're not, while God is holy, He's put forth this ark that the waters go out from the temple and waters the land. Not fire goes out and destroys everything. And you have this grand opportunity where He says, come, come into my presence. Come, touch the ark. And yeah, you're right. Those identifying fingerprints that identify you. He says, I want you to touch. Reach out with your withered hand and touch. And be healed. Be saved. Here's this woman. And I'm glad it's this woman. See, it's not a synagogue official trying to touch somebody with credentials or something. It's a woman, not a man, with a defilement, with much fear, with some sort of flawed reasoning, borderline superstitious, with presumption. And He calls it faith. Not that all those things are faith, but what she weaves through there, she gets to Christ. Now, if this woman can get to Christ with all of that, you don't have an excuse. Yeah, but how do I really know? You don't need to really know. She just knew, I have a need, I'm needy, and I'm going to go and reach out my hand. Kind of like Esther, and if I perish, I perish. But I've got to have relief. 12 years. See, Uzzah didn't have a need. He thought God needed him. I remember we had a friend of ours, Jack Clark, in our church. He was talking to a man who claimed to be a Christian down the road. And he made the statement to him concerning this whole idea of having this great need for Christ and how we deserve hell. The guy just couldn't, what? It was like God needed him. And he kind of frog marched him to the front door and made him leave. And I said, now that'll tell you everything about the man's religion right there. And he sees himself as God needs me. Sorry, God can't save a proud man. I didn't say He didn't save proud men. It's just when you're in a prideful state, you're unsavable. God has to break your pride to be saved. He only saves the humble. And how are you going to get humble if God doesn't break you? How are you going to get like this woman if He doesn't break you? That's the grace of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Say, poor in spirit. Those first three beatitudes are deficiency beatitudes. They don't have something they need. Poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are mournful. Blessed are those hunger and thirst. They're thirsty, they're hungry, they're mournful, they're poor. You don't have those for the first three? Let me tell you something. You don't have the rest of the beatitudes. Forget being merciful and receiving mercy. Forget being pure in heart and seeing God. Forget being a peacemaker and being called a son of God. Those things ain't happening. And being persecuted and calling you blessed. It's not. They're further down the road because the more pertinent foundational beatitudes are those deficiency ones. And this woman had it. There's your reacher of the living ark. Uzzah learned the hard way. And He did, and God did this publicly to set him up as a negative example because everything shut down with David. That's why it's no coincidence when you go back and you read 2 Samuel, the writer does this on purpose. That on the second go around, when they bring the ark to the city of David, you know, David's leaping for joy and rejoicing and things of this sort. And when it gets to the city, it says, verse 20, but when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will be more lightly esteemed than what you're saying in my own eyes, basically, than what you're saying to me. But here's the catch. In verse 23, it says, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. You touch the Lord's anointed. You touch the Lord's ark.
you lose the ability to breathe. You touch the Lord's anointed, you lose the ability to conceive. And that's why the writer's putting David in parallel there with the ark in that same chapter. Both are from God. Don't go reaching out your hand over here and don't go talking against the Lord's anointed. Both have detrimental effects. God's holy. And so under the old covenant, we stay away. You don't do this. You don't say this. But under the new, all the things they said against the Son of Man. And God didn't send down judgment. They nailed him on a cross. That's the ark of God. What are they doing? He says, come and touch. In conclusion, the Holy Spirit is in you. He's in me. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're like that ark. And when someone comes and touches you, what do they get from you? Old covenant wrath? Or new covenant, Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do. You love your enemies. You're patient to those who are harsh. You're quiet to those who slander. Why? Because that's what new covenant arks do. And it starts with Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate ark. We come to him for salvation. But now that the Holy Spirit resides within you and me, do we have that same kind of flavoring? We want to go back to the old covenant and be that type of ark. No, that's not going to turn back the clock. You're going to practice this or you're not going to be following me. So I encourage you, especially the children, I want to encourage you. Come unto me, all you are weary, heavy laden. Not all you are already holy and heavily armed. He doesn't say that. If you're needy, you need Christ, come. And we'll make a mile marker. It'll be a testimony. It'll be something that can be, wow, like a string around the finger. Note to remember. Note to self. Touch the ark. Don't leave without touching the ark. Many people pressing in on Jesus never got their needs met, but she pressed in and touched. She was one of the violent, as it says, the violent take the kingdom by storm. She was one of those that had to get to the ark. You got 4 men who tear apart a roof to lower a guy down through the ceiling so he can get to Jesus. That's pretty radical stuff. But they need to touch the ark. Don't let anybody get in your way from touching that ark. Don't let spouse, don't let children, don't let parents. You got to get to Christ. You get to Christ and you touch that ark. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us. We thank you for your word, Father, that encourages us, that teaches us, that admonishes, rebukes, but it always glorifies Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that no man can see you and live. But we're told in 2 Corinthians 4, Father, that we can't live until we see you. We have to see your glory, the glory of you in the face of Christ. And that, Father, we cannot touch the holy and live, but we must touch. It must intersect. And we thank you for that, Father, that you will cause us, you will woo us through your Holy Spirit to come and to lay hold the horns of the altar, to touch, to come to Christ and lay hold of him. We ask, Father, that you would leave no person in this room, Father, to themselves apart from coming to you to touch Christ today. Help us, Father. We are in desperate need of you. Keep us from being like Uzzah, self-satisfied, self-ministry, everything about having all of our needs already met, and we're just going to church because it's just a thing to do. Our friends are there or something. Help us, Father, to see our great need for Christ constantly, 24/7. We bless you and we thank you. For it's in Christ's great name we pray.